All right. Well, hey, guys, I'm excited to be with y'all tonight and to open the Word with you tonight. Before we dive into the Word, though, I want to begin tonight by just kind of directing your attention to a big event that we have going on that will happen right after this service. It's the Group Link event. If you guys have been around for the last few weeks, we've been pushing this with kind of everything that we have. The Group Link event is basically our way of helping you move from not being in a community group to being in a community group. It is the simplest way that we know how to do that. It's a chance for you to go eat a meal on us if you will just commit to say, hey, I'll meet some people that are going to be in maybe a community group that I would want to check out. Y'all, we look at these things. We study these things. The reality is that whatever it is that has brought you to Mercy Hill or any church or the faith, and I know there's a big statement, whatever it is that has brought you in terms of coming in, maybe you like something in our services, you like the fact that, you know, just whatever it is that has brought you here, if you do not move from that into a community where there are relationships, whatever it is that brought you here will not keep you here. Study after study shows that as people come into churches, if they do not have meaningful relationships within the first year of that church experience, they won't be at that church anymore. And I tell you that to say it's because God has designed us to be in community. God has made our hearts that way. Burdens are not meant to be on us alone. They're meant to be shared. Joy is not meant to be on our own. It is meant to be shared. The reality is that we are discipled and grow closer to Jesus as we are growing closer to one another, the church. That's why when we planted Mercy Hill Church, we had this audacious goal in mind of saying, man, within 5 years of being at Mercy Hill, now you got to remember, this is when there's nothing. There's just, you know, a few people and a dream. We're saying within 5 years of Mercy Hill, we want to see 35 active, thriving small groups all over Greensboro, North Carolina. In 1 year and 2 weeks, God willing, after tonight, we will have seen 18 small groups. God is doing something here, and we want you to jump in and be a part of that. When we made that goal of 35 small groups, you could have asked me, and I promise you, this is still the case. You could say, Andrew, would you take 35 small groups and however many people that meant in church? Maybe 400, 500. Or would you take not the small groups, but take a crowd on Sundays of 2,000 people? I would take the groups in a second. Because the groups and the way that we are growing together towards one another, it really shows us that we are not just growing wide, but we are also growing deep. Y'all, I just want to challenge you. If you have 45 minutes and are hungry, there's no reason in the world why not to go to Group Link tonight. You'll get more details about it, but I would challenge you with this. Would you try it for 6 weeks? Would you say, hey, I'll go, I'll jump in, and I'll be a part of a group for 6 weeks? We want to see our group ministry continue to grow. We want to see you get connected. So I hope you will, all right? You'll see that coming after the service. You're going to hear all the announcements and details about that, all right? Okay, let's dive into the book of Esther. Take your Bible out if you have it. We're going to be in Esther chapter 3 tonight. If you've been around Mercy Hill for the last couple weeks, you know that we have just jumped into this book. And man, it's rocking my world. I hope you guys are getting a good bit out of it. We're going to just continue walking tonight. Esther chapter 3 is where we're going to be. I want to start tonight by giving you guys a story, a little glimpse into our family life. About 3 weeks ago, we went on our annual trip. We've gone for the last couple years now on Labor Day to what I call North Carolina's most overpriced attraction, also known as the Tweetsie Railroad, okay? Now, some of you from North Carolina, if you're from North Carolina, a lot of you know Tweetsie Railroad. If you're not from North Carolina, you may not know Tweetsie Railroad. Let me give you a little snapshot of Tweetsie Railroad. The Tweetsie Railroad is this little themed park in the mountains of North Carolina, and it's awesome. If you've ever been to Dollywood or thought about going to Dollywood, it's like a mini version of Dollywood in North Carolina. It's like a Western, Wild Western themed. They're very authentic. They're very serious about, you know, the details. We go in. It's very Western. My little boy's 2 years old. We get on the carousel, and he says, I want to ride the tiger. Well, the good old boy running the carousel, he says, there were no tigers in the Wild West, little boy. I was like, I'm pretty sure there weren't funnel cakes and Tilt-A-Whirls either, you know? But, I mean, hey, I do appreciate the attention to detail. It's awesome. It's like there's a big train with, like, this loud whistle that the kids are screaming, and there's a show that you go watch that's very politically incorrect about cowboys and Indians, and everybody's crying. It's just, it's awesome, all right? You need to go if you haven't gone. So we go again, and we're having a great time. We go to the little petting zoo inside of Sweet Tea Railroad, and then an incident occurred. And this was the incident. We walk in, and I begin to realize immediately, within like 30 seconds, that the animals in the petting zoo, in my opinion, have become a little more assertive than they were the previous year. Okay, so like there's this little miniature pony that pretty much, they give kids an ice cream cone filled with like little farm food. It's kind of what they eat. They can break the ice cream cone up. So they got the cone. Little pony takes AP's cone just right out of his hand, eats the whole thing right in front of him. Okay, and then an emu tries to kill my wife. I mean, dive bombs her like this. I mean, just, you know. Well, what happened, though, was that Hattie Jo, she's 4 years old, my daughter, is walking in there. And the problem is that they've got these little tiny, like this big baby goats. And they're not in a fence. They're just kind of walking around in the park. And you can kind of give them. Well, she is very studiously giving every animal one piece of her little food. You know, like this one gets one and this one gets one. And she's very particular about it. And I kind of turn my head for 1 second, and that's when I hear a blood-curdling scream. And I turn around, and this little baby goat has jacked her ice cream cone and is running towards the back. I mean, I could tell this was not his first rodeo, okay? He has been making his living off of this all summer, kid after kid. He never met me before, all right? So I have a decision to make at that moment, right, as a dad. A lot of you guys are dads. You have kids. You realize this is one of those things when she's screaming and the goat's running. This is one of those things that will ruin an entire day. It just can. It's like, he took it. Now I don't want to ride any rides. I'm upset. I don't want to eat lunch. You know, we're driving an hour and a half home pouting. It's like, there's a lot of weight in that. It's like, man, the Tweety Railroad is a once-a-year thing. You know, we want to have a good day. Her day's about to be ruined. What is a dad to do? So I just took off after him as fast as I could, okay? And I picked that little joker up just like this. And I had him by the back legs. And his feet were just going like this. He was still running. To the audible gasps of all the other families around the Tweety Railroad. And I pried that ice cream cone right out of his mouth and put him back down and gave it back to Hattie Jo, okay? Saved, day was fine, everything's saved. Now, here's why I tell you that story. It's a funny story. Here's why I tell you that. It never occurs to you to physically tackle a baby goat, okay, until you have fully comprehended how serious the situation is for your little girl. Desperate times call for desperate measures, right? I mean, we've heard that before. You never think about doing something like that until you have considered and seen the weight of and seen the consequences of not acting. That's true of anything in life. Think about it. Any situation in the world, you will either not respond or give the wrong response if you have not interpreted the weight and the seriousness of it correctly. In order for any situation in life to be responded to correctly, you have to have interpreted the situation correctly. That's exactly what we're going to see tonight in Esther chapter 3. In Esther chapter 3, what we are going to see is that there is a people who suddenly wake up. And they realize that in order to have the proper response, which is going to be to seek God and look for a Savior, they have to have seen the weight and understood the situation that they are in quite properly. The situation that I think that we find ourselves in because of our own sin, church. The last 2 weeks of the Esther series, what we have seen is that our heart is like Xerxes' heart. It's proud, it's arrogant, it's evil. What we have seen is that our heart, the same heart in us, was in Esther and in Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, where they are kind of chameleons and don't want to share their faith and are okay with sinning and not doing what God wants them to do and doing things that he doesn't want them to do. The situation that has created in us because of our sin is heavy. See, the people in Esther chapter 3 are going to realize tonight that because they have not bowed to their king on earth, King Xerxes and his servant Haman, that a death sentence sits over their lives. And I hope that what we will see is because we have not bowed our knee to the God, that that same sentence sits over us while we are in our sin, all right? It's very simple tonight. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through all of Esther chapter 3. I'm just going to talk about it a little bit as we go, and then we got one point. I'm going to tell you what the one point is. The one point is, until we see our situation, we are not going to look for a savior, all right? Couldn't be more simple. Let's dive in. Esther chapter 3, verse 1, okay? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Now watch what he does, okay? He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He's mad at Mordecai, but he disdained to lay hands on him alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Can we all say it one time? Classic overreaction. I am filled with fury. He actually said it. Classic overreaction. Okay. Filled with fury. Filled with rage. I'm not just going to go after you, but I'm going to kill everybody who is of your race and lineage. That's Haman's response. Genocide is in this man's heart. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List or Hotel Rwanda or the old movie about Cambodia, The Killing Fields, if you've ever seen any of these movies, that's what's going on here. It's evil. It's genocide. To this day, at the Feast of Purim, the Jews, even now, when they read the story of Esther every year on this day, when they come to Haman's name, they stomp their feet and they yell emphatically, Yamak Shemo. And what it means is, may his name be blotted out forever. They say that every time that his name is read in the Bible. Why? Well, it's because the man is an embodiment of evil. Proverbs 16 shows us the seven things that God hates in the world, and systematically the writer shows you that Haman embodies all of them. One of them is pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. I want to be bowed to. So every day he walks out into his gate, and every day all the people bow and grovel before Haman, except for Mordecai. He didn't bow yesterday. He's not going to bow today. He's not going to bow tomorrow. And this guy, Mordecai, is becoming the bane of Haman's existence. Now, some of you, this is your first week with us, but if you've been with us throughout the last couple weeks, is this not shocking for what we know of Mordecai? I mean, up until this point in the Esther story, Mordecai has pretty much been a jellyfish, okay? No backbone at all, doesn't stand, doesn't tell anybody that he's a Jew, instructs his daughter not to tell any of her people that she's a Jew. His life is filled with doing things that are totally Persian, assimilation. His life is all about breaking God's laws, doing things that God would not have him do, not doing things that God would have him do, concealing his identity. Last week, I pushed you guys to see that Mordecai and Esther represent an assimilated people, a people who are God's people, but nobody would know it because they look just like the world. A girl like Esther, yeah, she's a Jew at home, but she's a Persian in the palace, and I wanted to push us to say, what parts of our life are that way? Because there are parts, I bet, of every single one of us. Yeah, I'm a Christian at church, but what about at home? I'm a Christian at home, but what about at work? Are there places in our life where we're just like Esther and Mordecai here? Y'all, I preached this sermon last week about assimilation, and I went home that night, and the next morning I kind of had some time off, and I was looking on Netflix, and I saw a show that I know is very popular on Twitter and social media and all that kind of stuff. I've now come to learn that I think the pilot of this show is like an unedited version of the show. But I watched the first episode of this show, and then the thing on Netflix comes up. Like we all know on Netflix, it comes up and it's like episode number 2. And I promise you, I looked at that and I thought, I could click episode number 2. I'm 100% assimilated. It's a show about sex, drugs, the theme of how ultimate fulfillment comes from sin in this life. This is the show, and I'm about to click the next episode of it. How assimilated am I? You see, I think I only give you that example to say, man, all of us can look at our life and see where we are like Esther or like Mordecai. The entire story for these guys has been filled with them being a chameleon, wanting to fit into whatever social circle that they're in. And the interesting thing is, all of a sudden, Mordecai has grown a backbone. I'm not gonna bow. His whole life has been a proverbial bow. Everything in his life has been bending himself into a pretzel in order to fit in until now. Why? Well, you go pick your commentary and read it. They've got all these different theories and all this kind of stuff. Well, maybe Mordecai was an arrogant man. He didn't want to bow. Maybe Mordecai was mad that Haman got the promotion instead of him, and he was mad. I mean, all good ideas, but they're all speculation. I say we go to the Word. Let's go to the text and see if we can find an answer, okay? Here's the answer, in my opinion, and I've studied this a good bit, all right? The Bible goes out of its way to tell you that Mordecai does not bow to Haman the Agagite. So there you have it. Mordecai will not bow to Haman because he is an Agagite. Now you're all going like, wow, that got really clear, really fast. This makes a lot of sense now. Painstakingly clear. It's not that Mordecai has a problem bowing, probably. In chapter 8, Esther will bow to Xerxes even after she has become the heroine. You know, you go to England or something, people bow before the queen. I mean, I don't. I'm an American, okay? But some people would like bow before the queen or whatever. Is that like wrong? Is it? I don't know even how religious it is. Even Abraham bowed when he was negotiating for Sarah's burial place. And he's not condemned for it. In a political sense, I don't know if this is even right or wrong. You can debate that. It's not that he wouldn't bow to a man. It's that he is not going to bow to Haman because he is an Agagite. Why doesn't he want to bow to an Agagite? Because the Agagites are descendants of the Amalekites. And now you guys are going like, this is getting clearer like by the second. You know what I mean? Okay, so he won't bow to an Amalekite. Why? Now we get the answer. You ready? The answer is because when the people, and you guys have all seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, okay, so it's like they're coming out of the land, you know? When God has seen fit and seen the cries of his people in Egypt and he pulls them out of the land into freedom, the Amalekites fear their God and come against them and try to kill them. In all of their clout and in all of their arrogance, they try to wipe out the people of God. And in that moment, God basically tells them, you will be cursed and there will be destruction that comes upon you. And years later, God raises up a king named Saul. The next king would be David. Before David was Saul. And Saul was given the charge by God to wipe out the Amalekites, to go against a king named Agag, and to wipe them out completely, utter destruction for the sin that they had committed against God and the sin that they were committing against his people. I'm talking about everybody, even the cows, even the horses and goats. Everything is going to fall under this condemnation. Saul goes against them and fights them. And then the prophet Samuel comes up after the battle, and he walks up, and some of y'all might remember this. It's very interesting to me. He walks up to Saul, and he says, what is the bellowing I hear of the cows in my ears? Saul's been caught. And he looks back, and he's like, well, I kept the cows so that we could sacrifice them to God. And Samuel's like, that's fine. Why'd you keep their king Agag? Presumably, Saul kept him so he might be able to make some money off of a ransom or whatever. All of that history, all of that beef between the Jews and the Amalekites comes into play right here. You know why? Because Mordecai, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us, is a son of Kish. Kish was Saul's father. Mordecai comes from Saul, and Haman comes from King Agag, those lineages. This is what is going on. When Mordecai walks in the gate and he sees that Haman the Agagite is the one he is going to bow to, he wakes up. And he realizes, I have crossed 1,000 lines in my life, but this is finally a line that I am not willing to cross. I am not, as a Jew, as one of God's people, going to bow before this man who comes from a people who would try to wipe my people out, from a people who are cursed. I will not bow before him. Y'all, Mordecai's line in the sand comes pretty late in his life, but it comes. And I think that's a very interesting thing for us to note. It's a good thing that it finally comes for him. Finally, Mordecai has seen something that his heart is not willing to bow to. Y'all, just because your line in the sand comes late doesn't mean it shouldn't come. Just because your whole life has been like Mordecai, compromise after compromise after compromise, doesn't mean that tomorrow has to be another compromise. Are there lines in the sand that you have drawn but you are flirting with crossing? Are there lines in the sand that you have drawn and then you've already crossed? Past failures doesn't mean that you can't have future obedience in your life, all right? Not the big point of the text, but worth mentioning. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which is they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among all the peoples in the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into your treasuries. The historian Herodotus tells us 10,000 talents would be more than half of the annual revenue of the Persian kingdom. This is big money that we're talking about. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite and the son of Hammedatha and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is yours, the people also. Do with them as seems good to you. Now just wait a minute. I feel like I've seen this story before somewhere, right? The Jews, let's just get rid of them, take all their stuff, even the gold, out of their teeth. Same song, different verse. We've seen this with Hitler in the last century, have we not? Y'all, you might have walked in here tonight. You're not a believer. You came because you're a good friend of someone and they've been inviting you to come. You're thinking, man, I don't know how much of this I can engage with intellectually or whatever. Let me just leave a lasting thought. I'm going to hit this and go. Have you ever thought about why in history people hate the Jews so much? Why is it throughout history that people are always trying to wipe them off the face of the planet? I don't mean like the last 20 years you come in with and you're like, well, look what they've done in the Gaza Strip or blah, blah, blah. I don't mean that. I mean like throughout history. Why is the people have been trying to take them out? Well, I'm going to tell you why. It's because throughout history, before Jesus came, Satan would put it in the seeds of evil men in this world to say, if they're gone, Jesus won't come. And if Jesus doesn't come, this world is mine, Satan. And those seeds of evil have lasted even to this day. The king's decision is simple. Do I trade these lives for this money? Seems easy enough to him. Now, I know that just for a minute, we want to throw rocks at Xerxes, don't we? We want to say, this is pure evil. How can a man listen to three sentences? I mean, he's evil. He's thinking about his harem. He's thinking about getting drunk. He's thinking about the next feast. Some dude walks in and gives him three sentences, and he says, yeah, just kill them all. Just go ahead and wipe them off the face of the planet. We all go, that is so evil to destroy an entire generation on a whim. And then we realize that we live in a nation that sanctions the murder of the unborn, don't we? And see, the interesting thing about our nation compared to this is that there's no king in our nation that holds the signet ring. You and I hold the signet ring to figure out which way we would go. I think it's worth mentioning. Verse 12. Let's finish the chapter. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. That's interesting. The decrees going forth to all the tribes and tongues and people on earth. It's an edict of death. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and women, on one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Church, we are in the thick of it now, all right? We are getting into the main artery. This is the big rock of the story of Esther. What happens this week and what happens next week is right at the heart of it. Everything that has, you know, sort of just so happened in the book is leading us up to these few moments that we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Tonight what we have seen is that the death of God's people, the death of the Jews, it is certain. They will be crushed. They will be cut off from the earth. What Xerxes says and seals cannot be changed, and death is certain for them unless someone stands up and delivers, stands in the gap for them. Y'all, their backs are against the wall. And the interesting thing is that many times it is all the way until our backs are against the wall that we actually realize the gravity of a situation. See, Esther and Mordecai, I think they stand for a lot of Jewish people that were in this time and this place. It's not just Esther and Mordecai that have been assimilated. The people are kind of thinking that the Persian way of life is the norm, and then something happens and they wake up. What is that something? It's an edict of death. You will be destroyed. Your days have been numbered. You're old, you're young, your little kids, your strong men, your weak men, everybody will be wiped out and cut off. It is only now in the book of Esther that you will see a turn of the people where they go from assimilation to, I will turn, I will fast, I will seek, I will see if God's salvation is out there for us somewhere. See, you never seek a savior until you realize the gravity and the weight of the situation that you are in. That's the big rock tonight. I think it's the big rock of the whole book of Esther. And that's our one point for this night's sermon, all right? Unless you realize your sentence, you will never seek a savior. Desperate times call for desperate measures, do they not? Maybe you've seen the movie 127 Hours. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. 127 Hours is a movie about a dude that goes rock climbing and some kind of way has an accident, and a boulder hits his arm and crushes his arm in this big crevice. And so he's stuck. He can't get out. So he's stuck in this crevice, 100 miles from any civilization. Nobody knows where he is, doesn't have a cell phone. He's got enough water for about a day and a half, maybe a little protein bar or whatever, and he's got an arm that's stuck in a boulder, and nothing will move it. He's crushed. One day goes by, 2 days go by, 3, 4, 5 days end up going by. And for all of these days, he's sitting trying to wait it out. Maybe somebody will come by. Maybe if I can just catch some rain that comes in, I can live a little bit longer. Until like the 4th or 5th day, he finally comes to the realization after hallucinating, thinking he's dead, coming back to life. I am dying, is what he realizes. I'm going to be dead in like an hour. It's only when you realize that you're going to be dead in like an hour that you think to get your pocket knife out and cut your own arm off in order that you can walk. You see what I mean? You don't do that on day one. I mean, you know, probably not even on day two. But when the situation comes to it and I have fully realized the situation that I am in, that death is certain, that the sentence is hanging over me, see, now it's time to seek the proper response. That's why we have the book of Esther. The book of Esther, y'all, is a spoke in the wheel of salvific history. If you look back through the Bible, the book of Esther just fits in line. All these stories, they're cyclical. You end up seeing Noah's day. Everybody's going to be washed away in a flood, but God raises up Noah so that humanity can continue to go, right? Starvation is certain. All of God's people are going to die. Oh, wait a minute. Wait. Oh, Joseph has been raised up to stand in the gap for everybody. All the people are in slavery unto death, and then Moses comes along. The entire book of Judges is what? It's people sitting under slavery and death, and then one by one, God raises up men and women to be leaders in this nation to raise his people out and to bring. And then we have Esther. It fits. The story is one that goes over and over and over. When death is certain, when slavery is certain, we look at that point for a deliverer. Here's what's scary to me as a pastor, right? In our first service at 4 o'clock, here at 6 o'clock, I know that there are people that come in and you sit and you're listening. For whatever reason, you have failed to see the weight of the situation that you are in. It wouldn't occur to you to do something crazy as a desperate measure because you don't realize the desperation of the times. It might be that in this room tonight, it's like you're sitting on a beach catching the rays in Indonesia and the tsunami is boiling. Checking my cell phone, I've got my coffee, I'm getting a latte or whatever. You're in the bottom level at the Starbucks of the World Trade Center, and the planes are on the way, and you just don't realize it at all. Maybe I've caught your attention in some way, but you're still saying, hey, how in the world can destruction be coming on my life? I'm a pretty good person. I'm not bad. I'm not super duper sinful. Maybe just stick with me for a few minutes and let me walk through what story we have seen in Esther so far, all right, especially in this chapter. I want to show you how it fits in to the rest of the Bible and the rest of the story of God's salvation. You ready? Mordecai is one man, but because of one man's failure to bow to the king, what happens? Because of one man's failure to bow, death spreads to all men. Now that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 5 to me. See, Romans chapter 5 tells us that in Adam's sin, the first man's sin, through his sin, death spread to all men. Because he sinned, we have all sinned. Mordecai stands in. He's the representative for all of the people. He refuses to bow, and in refusing to bow, death is going to crush all of the Jews. See, Adam didn't bow. He didn't bow to God at all. Actually, he sinned against God. And as he sinned against God, what we see is that death has spread to us all. He represented us. You say, I wasn't there. How can that be fair? Well, let's don't even think about that then. You and I ratify the decision that Adam made to run away from God every day of our life. It might be in grand displays like in the book of Esther, but we do things like this in our everyday. We ratify his decision. I mean, it might not be that you murder people, but sure, we hate people sometimes. It might not be that we abuse women, but maybe we'll use women. It might not be that I would physically sit on a throne of my own glory, but my whole life is geared toward the praise and admiration of other people and men in my life. You know, it might not be that I would actually kill someone to take their money, but maybe I would tell a lie in order to get a promotion that they didn't get. You see what I mean? It's the same heart. Adam sins, and it spreads to all men, including you and I. His sin has spread to us. And the way that Mordecai stood up, didn't bow, death spreads from him to all of his people, we see that Adam's refusal to bow to God, our refusal to bow to God, leads to what? It leads to Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death for all. We have all sinned. We all sit under death. See, if Xerxes has any reason in the world to turn all of the fury of the Persian Empire upon the Jews because they refused to bow to him, how much more so does a righteous God have to pour his wrath and fury out when a people that he has created for his glory turn and rebel against him? See, our God created this world. He gave us breath so that in perfection he would be able to look at his creation, and this creation would sing a glorifying song back to him. But what have we done? We have spit in his face. We have run away. We have rebelled. And in all of this, we have become sinful while he has maintained his righteousness, his holiness. There is a separation between you and I and God. There is a separation there. The Bible says that we are not close, but we are far. We are not friends. We are enemies. He is holy. He is without sin. Our sin will not be entertained in his presence, and he will not be united with us in any way. In our sin, there is a sentence that is over us, and it is a sentence of death, not of life. Colossians 2 calls it a record of debt. As Xerxes wrote out the death decree for all of the Jews, our God, because we have not bowed and because we have sinned, has poured out his wrath upon that sin in a record of debt that is written against us. I want you to see tonight that the situation is dire, that it's weighty, that in our sin against a holy God, we sit condemned. You just think about the evil that you have committed in the last month. Every one of us could think of it. 5, 6, 7, 8 things could come to mind. I don't know what it would be for you. Maybe the ways that you have been dishonest, sleeping with someone that was not your spouse, the way you have neglected your family, your kids, your wife. I don't know what it would be, but we need to realize tonight that for those things, there is a reckoning. There is a record of debt against God. And the Bible says that we sit under condemnation for those things. Christians in the room tonight, don't be quick to think this is a message for the lost. It is for us to remember the weight of our sins so that we will see the depths of salvation. See, there is hope. It doesn't seem like there'd be much hope. Honestly, without God's grace, that's the end of the story. I would stand up here, I would say, you sinned, you're wicked, you're evil, you're going to be annihilated. Have a good night, you know? That would be the story, but it's not the story. And it's not the story from Esther chapter 3, because I want you to see how the Bible points us to something bigger. See, I purposely concealed from you guys one big detail as we were reading, all right? And I want to go back and let you in on it right now. Esther chapter 3 tells us that the edict of death goes forth for the Jews on the 13th day of the first month of the year. That's when the edict goes forth. Does anyone know? I wonder in your mind, What day is that? It's the eve of Passover. It's right before the Passover. Now, some of you are like, what's Passover? Let me tell you a little story. 800 years before this event happens, God's people are sitting in slavery in Egypt, and God has come to his people, and he has said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh stiffened his neck and hardened his heart and kept God's people in slavery. One plague, two plague, three plague, four plague. God sends 10 plagues against the Pharaoh, and the last plague is the worst. The last plague to convince Pharaoh to let his people go is that the angel of death is going to come through and visit every single person in this kingdom. And the firstborn of every family in the kingdom will die unless there is the blood of a lamb on your doorpost painted, as God would have it, in the perfect picture of a cross. See, if the angel of death comes through and he's flying through your village and he's flying through your little borough and he sees the blood of the lamb crossed upon your doorpost, he will pass you by and you will be saved. He will pass over you. On the eve of the Passover, the Jews are getting ready to celebrate what God has done. They're getting ready to say, our God is a deliverer. Our God provides a lamb. Our God is a God who saves. He has saved us before. He will save us again. And on the eve of that day, they get a letter in the mail that says you're all going to die. What's the point? The point is, look for the Lamb. Look for the Deliverer. God is saying, I have saved you before. I will save you again. In the story of Esther, we're going to see next week that God raises up a young Jewish girl to become a heroine on par with any hero in the entire Bible to save her people from destruction. But even her act in this entire book points us to an ultimate deliverer and an ultimate savior, an ultimate lamb in Jesus Christ himself. In Esther chapter 3, verse 11, the king tells Haman to do with the people what seems good to him. The king tells Haman to destroy the people. It's familiar to me because I've read Matthew 27, 24, where Pontius Pilate tells the people to do with Jesus what seems good to them. And what they say is, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children forever. The death of this lamb is our ultimate deliverance. You and I aren't faithful. In light of God's holiness, we deserve death. But Jesus Christ, the God-man who has never sinned once, though he deserved life, took death that you and I might have life. Kill Jesus, torture Jesus, mock Jesus, plunder Jesus' possessions, cast lot for Jesus' clothes. In order that he who was faithful to God, he who bowed to God in every moment of his life, might be traded for those who were not faithful at all. That those who weren't faithful would be treated as if they were. Here's what boils down to tonight, guys, all right? See, one important similarity between Xerxes and God Almighty is that what they say in that day went. See, when God decrees that the wages of sin is death, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. When Xerxes said the Jews are going to die, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. There's no transgressing it. The death is certain. What isn't certain tonight is whether in that sin the death will be yours, or through faith you will allow Christ as the substitute, as the lamb, as the deliverer, to stand in your place on a bloody cross, that you might be joined with him, not only in his death, but in his resurrection. See, with Xerxes, all of the edict goes out and it's death to every corner of the world, every tribe and tongue. As the gospel goes forth, though, it's good news to every tribe and tongue. And I want you to wrestle with what you would do with that tonight. There are times when we would go into an invitation, I have you bow your head, and we do that, and that's fine. I want to give you solitude. I don't want to do that tonight. I want to capture your attention tonight. What I want to ask you tonight is, are you sitting and standing in the weight of that condemnation, or have you had Jesus' blood count for you? Have you painted that on your doorpost in your life? Because if you have not, you can tonight. And it would basically be looking like, as you stand up and walk out of here tonight, you are saying, Jesus, I know that you stood in my place on the cross, and I trust you as the Lord of my life. I'm going to turn the keys over to you instead of me. You can walk out of here a different person than you walked in. And I'm not going to ask you to sign something, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk forward. I'm going to ask you to do the big boy stuff. And that is, we're going to be baptizing in about 2 or 3 weeks here at Mercy Hill. And if over the course of this summer or over the course of the last 2 or 3 weeks in this Esther series, or maybe tonight, as simple as it is, you have said, Jesus in my place, Jesus as the Lord of my life, then I would push you as you begin to hear about baptism in the next 2 or 3 weeks to take the big step and to just say, I'm not raising my hand, signing the card. I'm making it public. I'm going for it.